I want you to imagine yourself visiting somebody else's home. When you first arrive, the front door isn't wide open so that just anybody can walk in. There's a proper way to enter. And you do go through the front door, don't you? You don't break a window and climb in. No, you knock on the door and you're welcomed. Perhaps you might take your shoes off. Perhaps you're going to hang your coat up. There's a code to how you behave when you enter somebody's home. But it's not just about getting in. It's about how life is lived inside the house as well. And inside our homes, there are boundaries. Respect, care, space, shared rhythms. If you were a guest in somebody's house, you wouldn't start rifling through their drawers, would you? You don't yell across the room, and you certainly don't act however you please, because it's somebody else's house. We do these things not because it's legalistic, but because relationships depend on honour and order. And we all naturally understand that. Now, last week, Graham brought us through chapter 16 of this book of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement, that very special and significant day for the Israelites. And now, starting in chapter 17 and continuing for most of the rest of the book, we've got this new section of Leviticus. This is a section that tells us how we come into God's presence. Just like you have a code about how you behave in somebody else's house, well, it's true of God as well. We don't come into God's presence casually, but we come into God's presence how he tells us, through the blood that he provides. And we do this with purity and with honour and with respect. God sets the terms, not to restrict life, but to protect it. Because holiness isn't just for the sanctuary. It's for all of life. This section, this latter section of the book of Leviticus, explains how the Israelites are to be holy, how they are to be set apart for God, set apart from the nations that surround them. Notice, look, that this section is addressed to all of the people. That was mentioned there in verse 2 of chapter 17 and again in chapter 18, verse 2. God wants all his people to be distinct, set apart for him. And the values that they have and how they live are supposed to make them obvious to those around them. Much like we as New Testament Christians are also called to be different from the pagans we live amongst. We've got two main points this morning. Be in right relationship with God and be in right relationship with others. We'll look at a couple of sub-points for each, but essentially you can summarise today's sermon by thinking about your vertical and your horizontal relationships. Vertical to God and horizontal to other people. Because the Lord cares not just about your relationship with him, he also cares about your relationship with other people, with your community. God is a triune God, a God of three persons. And just as God dwells in community with himself, if you want to think of Trinity like that, so God has made us to dwell in interdependent community together. You can't be a solo Christian. It's anathema. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. You need God. And yes, you also need other people. And these two chapters will help us see how important, how much of an emphasis that God places on that. And running as a thread right through both of these chapters is an emphasis on blood and on life. And why blood is so significant for us as we think about how blood cleanses us and makes us fit for God's presence through atonement. And before we dive in, I want you to see again. Look at the first five words of our passage. Chapter 17, verse 1 starts, as does most of Leviticus, with these five words. Perhaps the most five most important words in our English language. The Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke. This is repeated again at the beginning of chapter 18 in verse 1, just in case you forget. As we read, as we handle this material together this morning, we need to constantly have in the back of our minds that these instructions are not Moses coming up with good morals for the people. This isn't human wisdom that you can kind of consider and then ultimately reject if you don't like the sound of it. No. This is God himself speaking to his people. These are the words of the living Lord, preserved for all time in his enduring Holy Spirit-inspired Bible, that we might know what God has said. Hear the word of the Lord. Right, that's enough intro. Let's get stuck into our first main point. Live in right relationship with God. Live in right relationship with God. And the main emphasis of this section is don't worship idols. Look, verses 3 to 9 of chapter 17 at first glance seem to be prohibiting sacrifices made anywhere else other than at the tent of meeting. Let me refresh your memory. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 17 say this: anyone from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox, sheep, or goat in the camp, or slaughters it outside the camp, instead of bringing it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before his tabernacle, that person will be considered guilty. So you could read that and think, maybe this is simply a regulation about the place where you make your offering. But be careful. Because what is the purpose of the offering? Why might one of the Israelites be making an offering anywhere else other than at the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle? And especially outside the camp. That's very weird, isn't it? And did you spot the punishment for this geographical error? See at the end of verse 4 there. He has shed blood and is to be cut off from his people. That's a one-way street. That's a permanent cutting off. There's no coming back from that. Sometimes it even meant premature death. So to be cut off is final. That's very harsh for the punishment of a geographical error, isn't it? What's going on here? Well, we get a sense of it from chapter 17, verse 7. And this is the key to unlocking this bit. They must no longer offer their sacrifices to the goat demons that they have prostituted themselves with. The goat demons reference here refers to the pagan idol worship. The word literally means the hairy ones. In this context, it refers to goat-like demons or wilderness spirits, hence outside of the camp, that Israel has been illicitly sacrificing to. Pagan worship practices like this were common in the nations that surrounded Israel. Fertility gods seen as essential, not just for your ability to have a family, but also for the fertility of the land. Because if your crops don't grow, you die, basically, in an agrarian economy. And so the fertility of the land was really super important to the people. And so they had all these fertility gods. So making your regular goat demon sacrifice was how the pagan nations believed they kept themselves alive. And how easily Israel adopted the practices of the pagan nations that surrounded them. So of course God is going to ban these practices. He is their God, and the Israelites are his people. They must stop all this pagan idol worship immediately. And any infringement of this needs swiftly and permanently wiping out by cutting off any idol worshippers from amongst his people. God keeps his people pure, holy for himself. Ah, it's all well and good, isn't it? But I don't know about you. I've not really been tempted to sacrifice a lamb to any goat demons recently. I'm going to hazard a guess that you haven't either. And none of us feels tempted to do this anytime soon, right? It's just not on our radar. I don't need to worry about growing crops. Sainsbury's turn up with my groceries every week. Is this just another example of classically how out of touch the Old Testament is? It's an example, isn't it, of why Leviticus is simply of no relevance whatsoever to us in the 21st century, as lots of people think. Even some so-called Christians think that. Well, hold on just a minute. Before you wander off and start wondering about what you're having for Sunday lunch, pasta bolognese, by the way, if you're interested, let's just think about what kind of idols you are likely to give your heart to today. Because just because we don't worship hairy goat demons doesn't mean that we don't have any idols, does it? Your heart, my heart, is just as likely to wander away from true Yahweh worship as any Bronze Age Israelite. Our idols are much more likely to be a good gift from God that we give too much significance to as we elevate the gift beyond the giver. So, we might make an idol out of our spouse or a dream spouse, whether or not you're married. Or maybe our job, or a dream of retirement, or a house, or a child, even a grandchild. As a preacher, your idol might be the size of your congregation. Could be even your church or your Christian service. We need to cast off any associations we might have about what we think of as idols, and start to see that our hearts are perpetually putting other things, often good things, in the place of God. John Calvin was definitely on the money when he wrote that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Does that describe your heart? It certainly describes mine. As you meet up with your discipleship partners this week, and by the way, use the questions on the back of the Sermon Thinker sheet. A lot of work goes into those every week, and there's lots of them this week, so take your pick. As you meet up with your discipleship partners this week, why not talk through the areas, the things that your heart defaults to worshipping in the place of God? Because the more that we understand what our idols are, the better we're going to be at defeating our idol worship. God is claiming your worship, my worship. Nothing can, no one should get in the place of him in our lives. Secondly, this chapter makes a big deal about life and blood. Respect life and blood. The section here is 10 to 16, and it deals with life and our respect for it. And in doing so, it talks about the lifeblood that sustains all creatures. Verse 10 immediately starts by repeating the instruction that the people are not to eat blood. Now, this has already been mentioned in chapter 3 and chapter 7 as part of the sacrifices. If you remember, chapters 1 to 7 are the different sacrifices that the people were to offer. And twice in that passage, it's mentioned about not eating the blood. But that's part of the different sacrifice descriptions. Here, we have a much more detailed explanation as to why blood must not be eaten. So let's look at verse 11. The life of the creature is in the blood. and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. You catch what that's saying? All life comes from God, and therefore it belongs to God. The Lord can therefore determine how lifeblood is used, because he sovereignly owns all life. Blood symbolizes life, not just physically, as blood flows through living beings, but theologically. It represents the living essence of a creature. God therefore gave blood through sacrifice as a means of atonement, a covering or a purging of sin. And he gives that through the sacrifices made on the altar. This is teaching the Israelites that sin justly deserves death, because the only way to atone for it is to shed blood. It also teaches them that substitutionary life can be given. That's a life given in the place of the sinner. The animal dies, not the sinner. That's teaching them substitutionary atonement. Someone else dies for their sin in their place. Not that any bull or goat or lamb can really stand in for a human, but each and every one of those animals slaughtered on those Old Testament altars is pointing them and us forwards to Jesus. Do you remember how he's described by John the Baptist? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Blood is sacred because all life belongs to God, and the blood carries life. God set it apart for atonement purposes, not for consumption. The blood of a sacrifice represents a life laid down in the place of the guilty. And so it makes sense that if all life belongs to God and blood is powerful enough to be an atonement, then life itself has special significance. And so all lifeblood, whether a sacrifice on the altar or a wild animal or a bird, verse 13, must be respected and not eaten. And life that is lost creates ceremonial uncleanness, verses 15 and 16. And that ceremonial uncleanness needs to be dealt with before you can be declared ceremonially clean again. Because life is precious and blood is precious. Can you see how God is teaching the Israelites that? Well, how does that apply to you and I today? Because we know, don't we, that the Old Testament food laws have been repealed in the New Testament. So this no longer forbids you and I from eating blood. So do you know what? Enjoy that black pudding, if you must. I'm not really quite sure why you would want to, because they're minging, aren't they? But for sure, if you want to, you're entitled to eat a black pudding. Yet the principle behind life being precious and sin being so significant that it requires atonement, those still stand. God is never, ever casual about your sin. And neither should you or I be. Don't fall into the trap that because these food laws and the complicated sacrificial system has been removed means that you can be casual with God. You can't. You cannot be casual with God. The people of the Old Testament could not approach the Lord unless they did it in the prescribed way, through the sacrifices, because they needed atonement. If they ate the blood, they denied God's sovereign ownership of it, and they risked being cut off from God's people. And we, as gospel-age New Testament people, cannot approach the Lord unless we come in the prescribed way, which for us is in and through the death and resurrection, the blood of Jesus. And if we deny him, we risk being cut off from God's people. The stakes are still the same. Your sin still needs atonement. And so either your death provides that, or Jesus' death does. Who is dying for your sins? New Testament Christians have a regular reminder of the power of shed blood, pictured for us in our regular meetings around the Lord's table, where we remember the cost of atonement, the magnitude of the price paid to obtain forgiveness for our sins. And so, the best question anybody can ask you ever is, have you come to Jesus for that atonement? No one else can do that for you. And for all of you who have, guard against consumer religion. Don't cherry pick the bits of Christianity that you like the sound of. Respect the blood of Jesus. We need to be all in. Every sin covered by Jesus' blood. And also guard against self-righteousness. Jesus' blood isn't something you sprinkle on the side of a good life. If I can say this reverently, atonement doesn't work like a garnish, some ketchup on the side that you dip your chips into. You need to be submerged into, baptized into the blood of Jesus. And so each time we come to the Lord's table, we bring our whole lives in submission to the Lord, and we come with gratitude and faith and reverence, recognizing the blood that gives us life. Be in right relationship with God. That means no idols. None. And respect for life and blood. Secondly, live in right relationship with others. And our first sub-point here is, don't cross sexual boundaries. Chapter 18 starts off with five verses that state the general position of God's laws. The Israelites were to keep them because God is a holy God and he wants his people also to be holy. Are you spotting the repetition here? God keeps hammering the same principles over and over again, lest we forget. God is setting them apart from the nations, and they are to reject the practices and customs of the pagans around them, 18:3. God definitely doesn't want them to forget that. God's law, with its distinctive clean and unclean categories, demonstrates this in a very obvious way. And to come to our present subject matter, there is nothing more stark or real than God's law around sexual relations. It's still an issue today, isn't it? This is verses 6 to 20. So in this section, God gives us a general commandment there at the beginning in verse 6. They are not to have sexual intercourse with any close relative. And then verses 7 all the way through to 18, a long list of the specific close relations that are not to be broken. They are all included in the general prohibition. This list means that we need not be in any doubt about who God is including in the definition of close relation. Also, to use this many verses to expand upon the principle shows us just how serious God is about this. This is like a hammer repeatedly hitting the nail of the head of the nail. As God drives his point home, how you behave sexually matters to God. How you behave sexually around your close family especially matters to God. These sexual boundaries are more than just moral rules. They reflect God's design. They are designed to protect covenant purity and family order. God created not just sex, but also families. And the family unit is an important building block of any society, not just the Israelites of the Old Testament. Outlawing sexual relations between close family members ring fences the family unit. It declares it as sacrosanct in God's eyes. And look, when this wisdom fails, we know what happens, don't we? Society fails. As our Western culture has increasingly been jettisoning the Judeo-Christian sexual morals over the last 60 years or so, the family structure has started to break down. And so has society. And this is where it all starts. I recall a conversation with a retired pastor of a church on a large council estate in Bradford some years ago. And he reflected on his 40 years of ministry in that hard place. He told me behind almost every door that he knocked on was sexual sin, which led to the family breakdown and often out of control kids. And the whole estate was in free fall and chaos. When we throw the instruction manual away, is it any wonder that we see failure and chaos? Instead, and especially as God's people, we must protect our sexual purity. Because we are all at risk of sexual sin. Don't be feeling proud just because you haven't sinned in any of the specific ways this chapter prohibits. Because I'll warrant you and I are almost certainly sinning sexually in other ways. And before you bristle at me for calling you a sexual sinner this morning, do you remember the criteria Jesus uses? Don't look it up, I'll quote it to you, but the reference is Matthew 5:27. He says this: "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Wow. I'm busted. My heart is prone to sin in this way repeatedly. And I have to rein it in. How about yours? God wants his people holy, set apart for him. We must fight the temptations to behave as the pagan society around us behaves. It starts with having God's word define and drive our values and then living up to them, even as the society around us descends into moral compromise. It helps if others know that you are habitually tempted to sin. And if you are open about this, others helping not treat our sin casually is a major benefit of living in Christian community together. So confess your sins to your discipleship partners and help each other to not treat sin casually. So that's our first point of live in right relationship with others. Don't cross sexual boundaries, even in your heart. And our second is respect blood and life. Respect blood and life. 19, verse 19 continues the theme of established sexual boundaries that God says his people must not cross. And this one continues the theme of respecting blood. Remember that blood is special because it represents life, and blood has been set apart for atonement, and therefore blood is a powerful symbol of the seriousness of people's sin and their need of a covering for it if they are to dwell in God's presence. And with that background and understanding, verse 19 doesn't now sound that weird, does it? If we understand what blood symbolizes, that sexual intercourse is forbidden when a woman has a regular menstrual bleeding. Not because there's anything wrong with it at one level, it's about what blood symbolizes. Can you see how respect for blood is covering every aspect of the Israelites' lives? Whether it's wild game they find in the wilderness or a regular bleeding. God is using this metaphor powerfully to speak to the lives of his people. Verses 20 to 23 move from the blood to emphasize respect for life in the area of sexual intercourse. These are still boundaries that the Israelites were forbidden from crossing, but they emphasize especially respect for life against the backdrop of sexual intercourse. And so you've got respect for the life of your children, verse 21, because life is precious. You've got respect for the difference between male and female in sexual relations, verse 22. You've got respect for the difference between humans and animals, verse 23. All because life is precious, human life especially so. And respect for the gift of sex is best enjoyed when practiced within the boundaries that God creates for it and sets around it, those being the lifelong marriage of one man and one woman. Our society is removing these boundaries pretty much as fast as it can, recently allowing abortion up to birth, legalizing the killing of the terminally ill, and doing all it can to blur the differences between men and women. But again, as this chapter closes from verse 24 onwards, God's people are to be different from the pagans around them. Holy distinctiveness in respect for blood and life and respecting the boundaries around sex are taught here as ways that God's people should differentiate themselves. And this is still true for Christians today. You and I are still called to respect life because it belongs to God, and respect sexual boundaries and live differently from the ways that the pagans live. We saw that, didn't we, in our Titus 2 reading. In a way, as society increasingly shrugs off these Christian values, as we maintain them and practice them, we will become more distinct, more obviously different. But only if we maintain these values. So let me ask you this morning, do you stand out? Does your lifestyle, your values, does it stand out from the people you live amongst? Do your values and practices in this area reflect the Bible? Or do they reflect the society you live in? We must resist the temptation to absorb the standards of the world. These are vital questions if your witness is to be effective in coming times. Look, many have and still do criticize these restrictions. This is a famous chapter for being out of date in our society. So overbearing, so Bronze Age. Get with the program. We're different, we're modern. Does God forbid these things because he's an ogre, a grumpy, power-hungry killjoy? Well, if we rightly understand these prohibitions, they say exactly the opposite. I want you to think of loving parents with young children. Most parents want to protect their young, immature children from bad influences. So, parents aren't buying their 7-year-old a gun or subscribing them to unsavory websites, are they? Good parents aren't encouraging their 10-year-old to try street drugs to expand their minds, or suggesting they experiment with drinking vodka to see whether they like the taste. No. I mean, we protect our vulnerable children. We put website blockers on their phones and the computers. We have rules about how far they can go out on their own. We restrict what they can watch on the TV and what they can put into their bodies. We don't let them hang around with gangs, and we correct any unhelpful desires the kids might pick up from school or from the media. These are the actions of loving, caring parents. Boundaries are good for kids when they might otherwise harm themselves with their experimentation. Well, turns out adults are just the same, aren't they? When we follow our hearts, when we allow our desires or wishes free rein, we end up hurting ourselves, other people, and society at large. That much is surely clear from the epidemic of failed relationships, school behavioural problems, knife crime statistics, and issues with self-harm or suicide propaganda on social media. God gives us boundaries for good reasons, because he loves us, he cares for us, and he wants us to enjoy his gift of life to us to the full. Life needs good horizontal relations with others, and it needs good vertical relationship with God. Have you realized that? Neither is possible in your own strength, especially that vertical relationship with God, because your sin spoils that relationship. And actually, sin spoils relationships with other humans as well. Here's the real kicker. People with sin are driven out by God. 18 verse 24. People with sin are punished for their iniquity. 18 verse 25. Vomited out and cut off from God's presence. 18, 28 and 29. These are shocking, brutal images. Because holiness is not just a temple matter. It is lived in the body, in the home, and in society. Sin is shocking. Sin is serious. That's why blood matters. That's why atonement is so important. You don't need to come just once a year for atonement like they did in the Old Testament. Now it is freely available because the Lamb of God, the one of whom all these old sacrifices points forward to, Jesus, who is both the final atoning blood and the one who cleanses a people to live new lives of holiness. So today, God is calling you as one of his people to be holy and distinct in how you relate to him and how you relate to others. How will you live today? Choose blood. Choose holiness. Choose Jesus.